So thankful for your presence this morning. And we find ourselves again in 1 Timothy. Again, we're in the fourth chapter. And as we go through in a verse-by-verse study of this particular letter that Paul writes to this young man, we find again riches that are beneficial to us today, as fresh as when they were first penned. Why are they fresh and why they're living? Because we're studying a living book. We have a living Savior. We have a living God. We have a living Holy Spirit who does that work of taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us. It's an ongoing work of His. And so we're so very grateful that when we come week in and week out, we don't have to come thinking that we're going to be meeting in a place where we're only going to be studying dry history or dry writings of old and ancient men, but rather we're reading and we're studying a book that God has sanctioned and that He is still actively indicting to the hearts of His people. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's read again the first verses and get down to the point we want to spend our time on this morning. In verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." That is the word apostasy. And you cannot, by the way, depart from a place where you've never been. So apostasy means that you're departing from that which you once held to be true. And in light of what the Scripture here says as the faith, we understand it that there will be people who will be orthodox in their view. They will understand Bible doctrine. They will proclaim Bible doctrine. They will support the proclamation of Bible doctrine. But in the latter times, some of them will turn their back completely on it. That is apostasy. And the Lord informs us that this will happen. And by the way, just as a reminder, we're told as things unfold for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that there will be all capitals, definite article, the apostasy. You will see it more and more and more pronounced as we get closer to the day of our Lord's return. A wholesale turning away from Him and the truth that is in Christ Jesus. But even in these times that Paul was writing, that there would be those that would be apostates, departing from the faith. These were men and women that are listening to what is being taught, but what is being taught does not come from God Himself, but comes from a dark world, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then we noted two identifiers of these types of teachers. Number one, in verse 3, they forbid to marry, something that God has sanctioned. He established marriage. The first miracle that our Lord performed took place at the wedding of Cana. He blessed it by His presence. He made it very clear when He was teaching on the subject of marriage and divorce that in the beginning God created man and woman and He put them together, and that was the first marriage. Marriage is something that He sanctions, but yet these false teachers forbid it. You can always mark out a false teacher. One of the ways is that what God has sanctioned, they teach opposite of what He sanctioned. And this is one example. The other is this: commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, there is a connection here between what these false teachers espouse and this grand system of thought that the New Testament touches on quite extensively called Gnosticism. Gnosticism, though it's never used by that name, Gnosticism has as its core that the problem with men and the evil that you see in the world is not related to the heart, but it's related to the material. So, therefore, they would call objects, material objects, evil. They would attribute moral attributes to the material. And yet our Lord says that's not the case. Evil comes from within the heart. And the things that are evil in conduct are coming from deep within the Adamic nature. and the heart of man. It's not the material. But so these people, what they teach is, therefore, since the material is the source of evil, then abstain from taking part in that material. And so don't eat certain meats. God has sanctioned them. He says you can eat them with thanksgiving, but they say no, because there's some deleterious effect, some harmful effect. So don't have anything to do with those meats. I also make the mention of this oftentimes when I come across this passage, that these types of teachings are subtle. They're not in your face, hey, I'm a false prophet, I'm going to lead you away from the truth. Rather, they will have the guise of being moral and good for you. And so you have to be careful. For example, in our day when we have this vegetarian movement, vegetarianism, by the way, you know, is most extensive in India, where there is a preponderance of the worship of the Hindu gods. Do you think that that's a coincidence? I don't think so at all. I think there's a connection. So we have these marks that are given then to these types of teachings. Then in verse 5, for it is sanctified, speaking of meats, sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Then in verse 6, we noted that Paul tells Timothy that these things are to be part of how the man of God performs his tasks. He is to be a teacher. He is to be one who brings things that people have already heard back to their minds, because we are aware, all of us are painfully aware oftentimes, of the fact that we do not retain everything that we hear. We need to be reminded. Our Lord, in His communication to us in His Word, repeats things over and over and over again. Why? Because we need to have truth brought back to our mind. And so Paul tells Timothy, if you're going to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus, then you need to bring these things into their remembrance. He goes on to say, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ if thou doest these things. In verse 6, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. And there we noted the fact that oftentimes, and when this is a fact that really is indisputable, that what you will find is that false doctrine is espoused, and people look to men or women sometimes with their false teaching to guide them in the way they go. I'm not against women. You understand that? I am pro-Scripture, and I am pro-God's way of doing things. And He has given men certain responsibilities, and He's kept women from doing those things. And not only that, He's protected them by not giving them that responsibility. For women, you don't really want the weighty judgment that a teacher of God's truth is going to get. This man back here, Brother Ted Tweet, has spent his life, largely speaking, teaching God's Word. His judgment is going to be greater than his wife's judgment, because God is holding him accountable for him rightly dividing the Word of truth, as He is me. My judgment is going to be far more severe than yours, far more severe than my wife's, because I'm responsible for declaring truth. He has given men responsibilities that He's not given women, and women, thank God for it. Instead of fighting against Him, submit to it and say, thank you, Lord, for not putting that responsibility on me. So these old wives' myths were to be avoided, because they were not originated from God. They were not even to be delved into. Now, what did she mean by saying this? Just don't even address them, you see. And then he goes on and says in verse 8, for bodily exercise, the latter part of verse 7 rather, because there's the connection. But if you want to spend your time on something that's profitable, that's really what the word exercise implies. exercise yourself rather unto godliness. The word godliness, as we have looked at before, does imply worship. Cultivate within yourself as a Christian a worshipful heart. Do that. Let that be how you construct your life that there are things that motivate you. Cultivate worshipful hearts. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Then he goes on to say, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life that is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, before we get into this, let me just note, I'm not going to ignore this last phrase that says, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. As you know, our assembly here holds to the position of a limited atonement. That is, that when Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died for those whom were given to him by God before the foundation of the world. We believe that God has an elect people chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those are those who will be saved. He is called here, however, the Savior of all men. And I don't think that has a reference to all men irrespective of class. I think it is a reference to he is the Savior in a sense of all men who have ever lived and who will ever live. So what does it mean? And with that introduction and with that premise and preface, I stop and I go back to spend more time on what we're talking about here that's now going to get our attention. And that is that godliness is profitable. It's profitable for the life that now is and the life that is to come. But it says this. It says, but godliness is profitable, but it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, why is it that it has promise? Godliness has promise. What is godliness? The exercise of godliness. What is it and what is the promise that it holds out? Well, we will look at this and look at it very closely. It has promise because we serve a God who makes promises. You understand that? That is as fundamental as you can make it. Exercising ourselves unto godliness and to the worshipful heart toward Him has promise because He has made promises concerning it. So now we look at this and we see it going in two different directions. We see that the promise that He has for those who exercise themselves unto godliness has the promise for the life that now is and the life that is to come. There's your two paths. So our job then is to look very briefly at how is it that we can expect, and we do see that this God who makes promises fulfills those promises to those who exercise themselves unto godliness in this life. What is that? How does He do that? Well, one thing that we note, and this too may be your ABCs again for the morning, but let's never take this for granted. You woke up this morning and our congregation this morning, and I'm fairly confident, if you had the time, that your cupboard was not bare and that you ate a meal. you had food. Well, for the believer, we understand that we have food because he promised to give us food. He has fulfilled his promise. You have clothes to wear. And though we live in a society and a culture where certain things are taken for granted, the Christian thinks differently. And they come to the conclusion, I have clothes to wear because he promised to clothe me. Two basic things of life that, by the way, the Apostle Paul, echoing the words of our Lord, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're talking about exercising ourselves into a worshipful heart. And when we do that, we realize, he tells us that when we do it, there's the promise of the life that now is. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, this is our Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And again, this is his teaching to his people. The entirety of it. So we're not going to be able to lift certain things out and say he's talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And he tells you and me, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Literally, what, as you know, he's saying, do not be anxious for your life. Don't be overly concerned for your life. Now, he's not saying be cavalier about your life and don't make plans. And that time he said, don't burden yourself about the necessities of life. Why? What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? And then he illustrates, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? And so here's a little bypath meadow, as Spurgeon or Bunyan would call it. We are told today that we're no better than the spotted owl. That our life means nothing more than the species that are going extinct. You understand where we are? This world is at enmity with God. The plain statements of Scripture are completely ignored. The fowl of the air, as much as we may love them and admire them, God has created a higher order of being, and that is a man with a soul. Amen. Are not we much better than they? He said. There we go. I've got that out of my system. And then we go on and see this. Notice in verse 27. Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I was reading the other day and it impressed me that you can put the artistic work of the most famous artist in the world that the world has ever known. And take their works and put them under a microscope, and all you'll see is daubs. You take that lily out there in the field. You put that under a microscope. His handiwork. And you'll see glory after glory. Brother John reminds me sometimes when we make a reference to the psalmist's words that says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. He says, you know, the Lord's glory is not only taken by a telescope, but you can get a microscope and see his glory as well. And you're right, Brother John. There's not a single lily that God has created that is not more glorious than the greatest glory that these people ever had known, and that is Solomon's glory. Why? Because he's at work. So he said, consider them, and then come to this conclusion. Wherefore, verse 30, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? And I was reading one commentator one time who made the observation that these questions, apparently our Lord brought to the minds of the people, because there would be times between when he uttered these words and when he would return that sometimes the Lord's people would be very destitute. And they would not know where their next meal is coming from. And they would not know, when they had these tattered clothes, where their next piece of clothing was coming from. For them, he was anticipating their concern. And he said these words, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. In verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things. And the clear implication is, he will provide, because he has promised to. So godliness, the worshipful heart, has promise of the life that now is. His provision for us day to day is a fulfillment of his promise to provide for us day by day, the promise of the life that now is. Then, when we move beyond the material, the physical, he has promised to take care of our souls. Not only securely keep them until he brings us home, but to look after the welfare of our spiritual well-being. A spiritually healthy Christian is one who is not overcome by the affairs of the world. We're living in a day when you could spend your time, not much time, listening to the news, and you would be pretty close to wanting to jump off the nearest cliff, because there's not much good news, is there? But the Lord has promised to take care of our souls. He has promised to do it, and he does it. And exercising our hearts unto worship of him puts us in the right frame of mind to see that he is at work doing what he has promised to do. Sometimes it is rather pronounced, but he has promised to do it whether it's pronounced or not. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And what we see here is our Lord's invitation. And we need to see there are two aspects to his invitation here. The first part of it will have to do, I believe, with our Lord's invitation to those who are laboring under their sense of sin. And we should all understand, the Lord always saves sinners. And the ones that he saves know they are sinners. They become aware that they are sinners. They labor under that burden. And I for every one of us, it's going to be different. If you ever read the booklet by John Bunyan, not Pilgrim's Progress, but Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he articulates how long he was under the burden of his own sin. Some, it's lengthy. Some feel as if the Lord, if the Lord doesn't do something right away, I'm going to fall off into eternity and be lost forever. And they carry that burden with them for some time. Others, the Lord almost instantaneously shows them, yes, you're a sinner. Here's the Savior. They believe, they close with Him, and they don't have that agony of soul very long. But they do labor, and the invitation is there. That's the first part of what we're about to read. Verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's the first thing. I believe that's the first part of the invitation for sinners to come to the Savior. But then notice this, the latter part, verse 29 through verse 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You see, that's a progressive thing. The taking the yoke is a one-time thing. Some would argue that that's being identified with Christ. To take the yoke on. So you're right there with Him. There's no mistake that I'm His and He's mine. I'm yoked up to Him. And the Bible tells us that the one way that God has deemed it appropriate and proper and essential for obedience is believers' baptism. When one is identified with Him in that way, they have taken His yoke upon them. Then there's the progressive part of it. He says, to learn of me. And when you learn of Him, what do you learn? You learn that He is a certain nature and temperament. Notice it says here, I am meek and lowly in heart. You will see those marks in a believer, when they, not only when the Lord saves them, but as time moves on, you will see as they walk with Him and they're learning of Him, they become meeker. They become lowlier. They don't become more pompous. They don't become more arrogant. They become meeker. They become lowlier. Learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart. And then he says this, and ye shall find rest for your souls. He promises that those who take the yoke and they learn of Him, they won't be agitated in the soul. They'll be at rest in the soul. Even if the circumstances and the situation is pronouncedly difficult and harsh and hard, they are at rest because He has promised to give them rest. We have promise of the life that now is, you see. And we have an example. In our wonderful Bible, we have Paul talking about his own experience. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, in the course of communicating with the saints at Corinth, had to deal with many people being skeptical of his apostleship. This is something that you find. You read it and become so familiar with his writings, and you'll see it from time to time. People question this man. They question his apostleship. And so there were times when he was compelled. And we conclude, because it's found its way in our Bible, that the Spirit of God impressed him to write these things. Sometimes, by the way, your position, my position in Christ must be defended. It must be. And Paul's apostleship had to be defended. One of the ways that he defended it is he says, I'm going to tell you about this man. Whether in the body or out of body, I don't know. But such an one was called up into the third heaven. And he saw things that it's not lawful to be uttered. And then after explaining what had happened, and many people believe that when Paul was beaten and left for dead, that's when this experience occurred. He saw things, but he couldn't talk about them. But he says, I could go on with revelations to prove my apostleship. But then I want to tell you something else. This has maybe little, if anything, to do with the proof of his apostleship. But in the course of that, he tells these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, and that's what he's referring to, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Do you see here, if we can connect what we're teaching and what Paul is going through here, he is cultivating a worshipful heart. How so? He's seeking the Lord. He besought the Lord thrice. That's part of exercising ourselves unto godliness, is seeking His face. He besought the Lord thrice, and He said unto me, He besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And verse 9, and the Lord, as He has promised, will give rest to this man's soul. He is at unease. He is troubled. This messenger, if it's a thing or a person, I'm inclined to believe it was a person. It was going with him everywhere he went. It was a trouble to his soul. And he sought the Lord, and then the Lord spoke. After three times, finally, the Lord speaks. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, there are things in life that we want to avoid. And one of the things that we have been taught to avoid is any sign of weakness. We do not want people to know that we're weak. And did you know the Lord's way with His people is to make them weak? His ways are not your ways. They're not my ways. And His ways are higher than my ways. And they're higher than your ways. And one of the ways that He deals with His people is to make them weak. And He says, there is where I want you. Because when you're weak, you're out of the spotlight. Nobody will be talking about how great you are. But they'll be seeing me doing some things in you, and I'll get the glory. Isn't that amazing? And this is a statement that reverberates all the way from the wording of the great prophet of old. My glory will I not share with another, even you, even me. And so Paul, with this anxious soul, cultivates a worshipful heart. He beseeches the Lord three times. And the Lord answers, my grace is sufficient. And Paul says, what he told me was effective. In the wording here, it's like, boom, just like that. I don't know how long it really took. But listen, when the Lord teaches, He teaches. I know we have educators here. And I know that one of your challenges is to connect. You have something that these students need to know. And some students can learn it by this method. Other students have difficulty learning with that method, so you look for other methods. You want to connect. My friends, when the Lord teaches His children, He connects. That's right. Amen and praise His name. He connects. And Paul says, I've learned the lesson. Notice he says here, verse 9, the middle part of it, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities. I will take pleasure in reproaches. I will take pleasure in necessities. I will take pleasure in persecutions. I will take pleasure in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Because Christ, in this life, has made a promise. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And Paul, wonderful Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, found rest for his soul. Godliness. We are to exercise ourselves unto godliness. It has promise of the life that now is. And finally, in the minus 1 minute that I have, it has promise of the life to come. Have you been told that when we get to the other side, that all of God's people are going to be the same? Well, you have been told a part truth. Are we all going to be justified? Yes. Are we all going to be glorified? Yes. Are we all going to be blessed by being in Christ Jesus? Yes. But will we all have the same responsibilities? Will we all have the same privileges? No. Because many of the saints do not exercise their hearts in this life unto godliness. And He takes note of it. And then when we get to the other side, we'll hear words like we mentioned before. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. We will have brought to our mind that we've been given certain things in this life. And our Lord taught us in His public ministry that there's a reason why you're given those things. You're to use them for my glory. You can either be faithful in what the Lord's given us or unfaithful. If you've been faithful, He said, over a few things, I'll make you a ruler over 10 cities. But if you've been unfaithful, don't expect to be rewarded. There's another passage in the minus 2 minutes that I have taken of your time. And we are told about Sardis, one of the seven churches in Asia. Our Lord had a word for one of these, this church, Sardis. This place where worldliness abounded and worldliness defiles believers. We can be tinged by the world. We can become cozy with the world. And James would have to warn God's people, do not be a friend of the world, because being a friend with the world is to be at enmity with God. They are mutually exclusive. They don't coexist. But many of us don't heed that. And he tells his church at Sardis, those that have kept their garments white, they have walked unspotted from the world, they shall walk with me in white. You say, well, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Yes. Yes, there is the imputed righteousness of Christ. However, what value does this have as an incentive? If everybody is going to walk in that sense with Christ in white, there is no incentive. You've negated God's word, maybe unintentionally. But if you are faithful, and you draw nigh to me, and you find yourself in an ungodly world and are willing to address the things that are in the life and the heart that are displeasing to me because you want to walk with me here, I'm going to tell you something. I've got a promise for you in the life to come. You shall walk with me in white. There's going to be a nearness. I cannot fully explain this. I do know this. There are going to be those who are with the Lamb. The Lamb is now the man, Christ Jesus. Yes, he is omnipresent. But in body, he's only one place at a time. He's now seated at the right hand of God. And when he goes throughout eternity and as he moves in his bodily presence from place to place, the Bible tells us that there are going to be some that will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, because they have earned that privilege. You know, the Queen, one of my relatives, digging myself a hole here. By the way, I read this week that she needs to hold off on the cocktails. I've got some bad blood in my family. But you know that every person in the British Empire is a subject of the Queen. They have the rights and privileges of being in that Commonwealth. But she has an inner circle. And wherever she goes, they go. And the Lord says there's going to be a people that will be with the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's earned. And it's a promise. He makes promises. He keeps promises. And that effort that you're making, you're coming to the Lord's house. It costs you something to come. But you come with a glad heart this morning. You have. I know. You've come with a glad heart. You've opened the pages of your Bible here and at home. And you are like Samuel of old. You said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. I want to tell you, he's made promises to you in this life and the life that is to come. Thank him for it. Let's stand. Our Lord, we're so very grateful this morning that we serve one who is true to His Word and ever so gently encourages us to walk close to Him, to walk faithfully in this brief life that You've given us. And while we're walking with Thee, good comes, not because we've set some mechanical thing in motion, but because You promise to give us good things in this life, and You promise to give us good things in the life that is to come. Bless us, I pray. We certainly need it, and we petition Thee for it. And we thank You for the blessings that we have seen and the blessings that we anticipate. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.